We're going to take a lesson this morning from the book of James. The book of James in the first chapter. And the title of my lesson, although before I actually get to the meat of the lesson, I want to do some preliminary introductions to this book. But the title of my lesson this morning is The Agonies of the Two-Souled Christian. The Agonies of the Two-Souled Christian. Let's just go ahead and read the first eight verses of the first chapter, and then we'll try to get into our lesson. Chapter 1 of the book of James, beginning at the first verse, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And I'm going to stop right there. That eighth verse will be my text, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. But before I get to that part of it, I want to give you just a little bit of what James is trying to do and who James is and why he's writing this. James that wrote this was one of the three Jameses that are mentioned throughout the scriptures. We hear of James James the Great, who was a brother to John. He's the James that was one of the apostles, and he, from every account that we have, was killed early on, shortly after Pentecost, and the church was starting to prosper there in Jerusalem. We have the account in the early part of Acts where that he was beheaded there. So that seemed to be very early on. Then we have the James who was the son of Alphaeus, who was also an apostle and a brother of one that's called Jude, sometimes called James the Less, meaning James the Little One. Whether or not that applied to his stature as opposed to James the Great, I'm not sure. But at any rate, he also was an apostle that was listed. This James that wrote this book appears to be and seems to be, from internal indication, the half-brother of Jesus. Matthew and Luke both tell us that early on in Jesus' ministry, well, actually, up until just before his resurrection, that his brethren didn't even believe in him. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that that they were constantly fighting against him, but they doubted his claim to be the Messiah. And then we have the Lord appeared to him, Jesus, appeared to James, his brother, after his resurrection. Now, he appeared to all the other apostles, but it also tells us that he appeared to his brother James. And then from that point on, James seems to be a forerunner and a leader among the disciples. As a matter of fact, later on in the book of Acts, we have that Paul went up to the church at Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, he says that after that he was called out on the road to Damascus, he says in the book of Galatians that he went up to Jerusalem, and there he met with no apostle except Peter, and he said, "I also met with the Lord's brother James." And we have other indications in the book of Acts that this James was a leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he's mentioned several times. As a matter of fact, on one occasion when Paul went up there, because there was some false teaching going on down at Antioch, Paul went up there, and James and the leaders of the church sent a letter back down, and that was this James, the Lord's brother. So Paul mentions him on several occasions. But it's of note that he, even in the beginning of this letter, he does not refer to himself as having an authority to write to these people because he is the brother of Jesus, but he accounts himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes him qualified to write this letter of encouragement. And the letter is being written, as it says in the first verse, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Now, we have all heard, I'm sure, of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Well, the truth of the matter is those tribes were never lost. That's a figment of people's imagination. They were put out in dispersion. We have two accounts. One of Nebuchadnezzar, when that he came in and overthrew Jerusalem back at the first dispersion back in the Old Testament. And it says that early on he took those 12 tribes of the north and he dispersed them back into Babylon and in among his nation. That's the way that he conquered them. But they were there. They knew who they were. And we even find that some of them came back to Jerusalem later on. And then we find that was to the east. They were dispersed to the east. Then we find later on in the history of the Jews that when Alexander the Great came in and overthrew that area, he dispersed them to the west. And so they were out there. They were scattered in among the Gentiles. But they knew who they were. They knew who their ancestry was. They were not lost. They just never reassembled back into the homeland. And as James is writing, he's writing to his Jewish brethren, because James, of course, would have been a Jew, being the Lord's brother. But he's writing to those Christians who are dispersed out into the other lands that were among the Jews who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, I wanted to, you know, we hear so much about the lost 10 tribes. They were not lost. They were very well known. They knew who they were. They just never reassembled into their homeland. And so those are the ones that he's writing to. His purpose of writing to them, as it tells us in these early verses, is to encourage them against the persecution and the tribulations that they are coming under. Not only were they suffering persecution as Jews, because we know that the Jews were hated, and even to this very day are hated by those in that region, which goes, as we've talked before, all the way back to Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and the Promised Land. And it's been a constant internal family battle. And so the Jews were hated, have been hated all down through the ages, simply because of their heritage. But not only were they hated because they were Jews, they were then hated among their own brethren because that they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and become Christians. So now they were outcast from the Gentiles who hated them because they were Jews, as well as they were outcast among their own families disowned by their own relatives because they believed that Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah. So, you know, they were suffering under great persecution and great trials. And so James is writing to them to encourage them, dissertation that he goes into here about trials, and that's what these temptations are, trials. It doesn't mean temptation into sin. The word that translated temptation here was originally translated as trials, troubles, difficulties in your life. And so he says here, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials." Now, that's hard to do, to consider joy when that you're under persecution or that you're under some sort of a difficulty in your life, whether it's financial or sickness or whatever it might be. That seems totally opposite to anything that we can imagine. But he goes on to explain why that is the case. Not that we should stand up and yell, "Yippee, I'm under a trial." That's not what he's saying. But he wants us to understand that there is purpose in all of this, that there is good that can come out of it, that there's a silver lining in every cloud. And folks, that's something that we need to learn. Like I tried to pray earlier, and like I constantly say, that the loss of a loved one is a difficulty, it's a cloud, it's a real trial. But God can bring some good out of it. And so coming through those things, we can be stronger. And that's what James is trying to remind his fellow Christians of, that there can be good come out of this. And here's how that it happens. He says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." And so when your religion is put to the test, that it teaches you some things. It teaches you patience. And believe me, patience is something that is a virtue that we all would desire for. Now, Paul said it in a different way. Paul said, "Tribulation worketh patience." So when you pray, "Lord, give me more patience," are you prepared for the tribulations that come with it? And those of us who have lost our hair and have gotten grayer and older, we can look back over our lives and we can see that that we have gotten, hopefully, more mature. And that's what this word means. When he says down here in the fourth verse, "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Now, that doesn't mean perfect as without sin. That's not what that word means. That word means mature. That through tribulations you may have matured and being able to confront situations and handle them in a mature fashion. In another case, Paul says that we might desire to become to the stature of a full man or of a grown man, one who is mature, one who can handle difficulties, that when an emergency happens, you can respond to it with clear thinking and with maturity. We don't expect children to do that. They get a cut, they panic, and you know they cry, and they think their life is gone if they see blood. Well, as they get a little bit older, they'll be able to, because of various injuries and exposure, they become more patient with those things, and they say, okay, I've got a cut, I've got to deal with it. And so all of this is a process of maturing. And it's the same thing in our faith. Our religion has to be tempered. Our religion has to be tempered sometimes with being put to the test. It's like building a ship. You know, you can build a ship and the engineer designs it and puts it all together, and you can do all the measuring and all the calculating. Man, you think it's a real solid ship. But the only way to really find out is put it out to sea and let it endure the tempest and let it endure the storms and the waves beating against it and see how it goes. We all heard the story of the unsinkable Titanic. I mean, it was engineered to be unsinkable. But the true test came when it got put out to sea and it was not able to endure what the engineers thought. And so that's what James is saying about our faith, is that that faith will become stronger and more mature as it's put to the test. And so count it a joy that God is testing your faith to make you more mature and stronger, that you might be able to handle things as they come along. We know, certainly, just like a muscle, that if it's never put to use, that it doesn't get strong. And when you really need to lift something that's heavy, if you've never exercised that muscle, you can't do it. And so the trials of our faith make us stronger for other trials on down the road. And so it is by the grace of God that we're able to endure those things. But God allows these things to happen in our lives, not because that He is punishing us. And that's a misnomer. That's a false teaching that I'd certainly like for you to get out of your minds right now. So many people say that when they're enduring something, God must be punishing me. That is absolutely not true. God has reserved a day of punishment to those who have rejected Him. But when we come under these trials, just like when Abraham was put under the trial of his faith to take his son Isaac up on the mountain and offer him back, that was a trial and a test of the faith of Abraham. God may not necessarily ever require any of us to come to that kind of a test of our faith, but He'll test us in some other way. He tests us each individually. The thing that might be easy for me to resist and for it not to bother me might be difficult for you. And the same thing, something that might be easy for you to resist might be difficult for me. And so through these individual trials, God is strengthening us to mature our faith that we might be strong. Now, He goes on to say that how you handle that trial is based upon what is wisdom. He calls it wisdom. Wisdom is applied knowledge. We can know all kinds of things, but unless we apply that, then we really haven't become wise. We all, I'm certain, have encountered people that are book learned, but they're dumb as can be when it comes to applying it out in everyday life. So just knowledge is not wisdom, but applied knowledge is wisdom. And so that's what he's saying. If you're under a trial and you feel that you have insufficient wisdom in order to deal with that, He says the simple solution is to ask God. God will strengthen you and give you wisdom. He goes on to say, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. In other words, he's not talking about to all men out there, whether they are believers or not. He's talking to believers. He's talking to Christians, people who have faith. And those are the ones that he's saying that God will liberally give you wisdom. He will liberally give you an applied knowledge if you will but ask. But if you're going to try to do it on your own refuse to seek help from God, God will just let you struggle along. And so sometimes we have to do with our children. We watch them sometimes struggle with something and we're willing to help, but they need to ask for help sometime. And we would liberally, gladly help them. And so he says God is the same way. But he goes on to say, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. In other words, when you ask God to help you through a situation, expect that God will help you. Now, I'm a firm believer that we should do what we have the ability to do. That God gives us wisdom, he gives us instruction, and God expects us to use all that knowledge and wisdom to the degree that we have it. Let me give you an example. It's just like when Jesus was called to the tomb of Lazarus, and Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days, and Jesus had the power to bring him out of that grave, which he did. But first of all, he told the men to go, and they didn't have the power to resurrect him, but they did have the power to unwind the grave clothes off of him. So he instructed them to do what they were able to do, and then he filled in what they were unable to do. And I believe that's what God expects of us. I have a financial knowledge of some degree, and I think God expects me to apply that knowledge to managing my household, to preparing myself for retirement, to use that knowledge that I have to do that. But if something comes along my way and I lose all of what money that I might have, and James even goes on to talk about the rich here later on, and not that I'm rich, but people who lose the security that they have, that he says that they can learn some lessons from this. And so I believe God expects us to apply ourselves to the degree of knowledge that he's given us and the wisdom. And when we find that we're short of what's needed for this circumstance that we're now in, that we go in and we ask God, and God will liberally provide us the extra measure that we need. That's exactly what James is teaching us to do. But go and expect that God will do it because he said he would. And so when you get down on your knees and say, Lord, I've come to a situation in my life that I'm at wit's end. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle this. Please assist me. God will assist us. Now, that solution or that direction may come from a strange source, but we need to weigh out whether or not it's coming from God. And so, again, he's saying that if we're going to ask God, let's ask in faith. That's not ask God, and then when you don't get it, say, well, I didn't really expect I was going to get it anyway. And when you do get help from God, don't be surprised, because God will help us. And James wants us to put that reliance upon the Lord. Seventh verse. For let not that man, let's finish the sixth verse. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Now, what he's saying is that wave is under the control of all the outside forces. You never know where it's going to go. It might go here, it might go there. It's not stable. He says, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. In other words, if you're unstable in your faith, and your faith is driven this way one time and that way another time by various external forces, it could be emotion, it could be the opinion of the public, it could be anything. But he says that if you're not stable in your faith and your trust in the Lord, don't expect the Lord to help you. And I believe that's true, because he goes on to the eighth verse, which is where I wanted to get to. He goes on to the eighth verse to explain this. And what he says is, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. That relates back to trials and the stability to get through those trials and asking God to help us in those trials. And what he says is that God can't help you if you're unstable in your thinking. Now, I said the title of my lesson was the agony of the two-souled Christian. That word double-minded is literally translated two-souled, having two souls. And you say, now how can I have two souls? Well, let's look at how the body is made up, what the Bible teaches us about our composition, how we're made up. If you look back in the book of Thessalonians, in the 5th chapter, about the 23rd verse of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is writing, and I've got it somewhere. Paul is writing, and in the 23rd verse, as he comes down to the end of the Thessalonian letter, he says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now those are three different Greek words. That your whole the spirit is known as the pneuma, and that's a Greek word that means spirit, a higher life form. The spirit is that part of man that God has put within him that has communication with God. Now, there's something about the spirit that we need to understand. If we are born of God, we have the spirit of God within us. And that part of us, now listen to me carefully, that part of us of God that is within us cannot sin. That part cannot sin, does not sin, because it is God within us. You think I'm stretching the truth? Turn over to the book of 1 John and listen to what John says. He says in the 3rd chapter of 1 John, he says, well, and let's read the 8th and the 9th verse. He says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." 9th verse, 3rd chapter, 1 John. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." Now, John is talking about the inner man. He's talking about that peace of God which he puts within us when we're born again, and the Spirit of God that's within us cannot sin, cannot commit sin. Now, and so that's the part that he's talking about. That's part of us who are Christians. We have a Spirit of God within us that cannot sin. That's the pneuma, the higher life. Then Paul goes on and he says that your whole spirit, which is the pneuma, and soul, which is the psuche in the Greek word, and that is your person, that is your intellect, that is your emotions, that is your mind, that's what you think, that's what we call you. When I talk about D, I'm talking about the person D that is made up of her emotions, her thoughts, all of those things. And that is who you are. But then there's another part of you, which is called the soma, which is the body. And the body is under the direction, or under the curse, if you will, of the god of this world, who is the devil. Now, you've got this spirit that cannot sin, and you've got this body that can't do anything but sin, because its desire is to please itself. Now you think, well, how can that be? And again, you're stretching the truth. No. Let's go back and see what Paul said in the 4th chapter of the book of Romans. Let's see what Paul says in the 4th chapter of the book of Romans. Beginning at the 14th verse. I'm sorry, 7th chapter of the book of Romans, 14th verse. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not; for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. For when I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now, then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Sin that dwelleth in this body, this mortal flesh that is akin to this world. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Who is the I that would do good? It is the Spirit of God that's within him that wants to do good. But sin is always present with me. "For I delight in the law of God after" who? The inward man. The spiritual man on the inside delights after the law of God, "but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my flesh. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so you see, Paul's division of the man into the spiritual, the fleshly, and the soul fits perfectly in with what James is saying, because guess where the soul is? The soul is the inner part that is struggling. The soul is influenced by the spirit to try to bring the flesh under control, but the flesh is influencing the soul to quench the spirit. And so there's a constant warfare that takes place. And when he says that when a man has two souls, what he means is that he's not committed. That he's an uncommitted Christian. He has faith, and he has life, because he has a spirit. But he has his soul vacillates between wanting to do what the flesh wants him to do and what the spirit wants him to do. And so he's caught in the middle in a warfare. And the thing about a double-minded man is he's unstable in all of his ways. He doesn't know whether to go this way or whether to go that way. And because that he's uncommitted, he's unstable, and God is unable to help him until he becomes stronger in his faith. I think all of us, as we go through our Christian life and we start out at the beginning, we find that we're weak Christians. We find that we're not very strong at all. The least little thing discourages us and moves us away. And sometimes we go off into to a backslidden condition. Been there and done that. And we find that as we go along, God strengthens us through trials. And through these trials, he makes us stronger. And the object is to bring us to maturity, where that our double-mindedness now becomes single-mindedness, that we are going to follow the Spirit of God. And as Paul said, every day I get up and I bring myself, my flesh, under subjection to the Spirit. And so that's what our challenge is. And the way that we get there is through the trials that we have in our life. The things that mature us and make us strong. And God allows us to fall into those things because he loves us. Because he wants us to become single-minded, unswaying in the things that we do. As I was preparing this message, I remembered a song from when I was growing up. Torn Between Two Lovers. Maybe some of you remember that song. And vacillating, not knowing which way to go. You know, you love the one and you love the other, and you can't commit to either one. And so you're in a miserable condition. That's exactly what the James is saying. The two-souled Christian is miserable. He's in an agony because the flesh is pulling him one way, the spirit is pulling him the other, and because he's not strong enough, and yet he's not weak enough to go the one way, he's torn in the middle. And there's a constant warfare and fight that goes on. Now, as much as we don't like to hear this, the truth of the matter is the reason that we are that way is because we have an incomplete faith. We have a faith that is not matured to the point that we trust in the Lord regardless of all things. You see, we hold Paul up as an example because Paul was absolutely committed unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He could see only one thing before him. Oh yeah, he was plagued and troubled by all of these other things, but the Lord Jesus Christ was the only thing that he had in his mind, and regardless of what condition he found himself in, therein was he content. That's why when he was in the prison at Philippi, in bonds, waiting to be whipped and beaten, he sang praises to God. Because that through that trial, somehow, he knew that God was going to be exalted. And so, his faith was complete. Let's go back to an earlier example. I'm going to run out of time. Let's go back to an earlier example see what God was trying to teach us. The story of the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt, and he was leading them to the promised land. That whole story of the children of Israel is a story of a two-souled nation. People who believed in the Lord and followed him out, but yet they were constantly pulled back to Egypt. And so they vacillated. One day they wanted to go forward, the next day they wanted to go backward. They were caught in the middle. They come up and God promised them promised land. He took 12 spies in there, and only Caleb and Joshua came back with a good report and said, "Hey, let's go. God has promised it to us. It's going to be a little bit of a fight. They're biggest giants in there, and we're like grasshoppers. But we can win because God is on our side." You see, they had a single-minded faith. They believed God would do what he said he would do. But the other 10 vacillated. We're weak. We don't. How are we going to stand up against them? They have better armor. They have all this. They have that. And so their weakness caused them to vacillate, and God was unable to help them. Because as long as their faith was doubted, and their reliance upon God was doubted, God could not help them. He could not provide for them. So he turned them back into the wilderness. And so the whole story of the children of Israel in the wilderness is a story of incomplete faith. Not that they weren't, God didn't love them, not that they weren't God's people, but that their faith was not fully and wholly in the Lord Jesus, or in God. I could go through the book of Kings, and I could tell you about the time that they were driven out into the dispersion. And while they were out there, let me just turn back there and read this account to you. It's back in the book of 2 Kings in the 17th chapter. 2 Kings in the 17th chapter, just a few verses. Beginning about the 33rd verse, I believe, is where I want to be. Actually, I'm going to start, I want to get this, capture this whole thing. I'm going to start back about the 27th verse of the 17th chapter of 2 Kings. 2 Kings, 17th chapter. Then the king of Assyria, 27th verse. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. The one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit, that means but, every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans had made, and every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibahaz and Tartak, and the Sepharizites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and to Anammelech, the gods of the Sepharizim. So they feared the Lord, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of high places. They feared the Lord, and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Do you see what these people were doing? They were two-souled. They learned about God, they feared God, but they served the gods of the land. They were uncommitted. They were not made up in their mind who they were going to serve. Oh yeah, they served God because they were taught and they believed in God, but at the same time, they served the gods of the land. And we could go on down, and we could talk about Elijah, how that Elijah came in, and he found that the people of Israel had been misled by Ahab, and they had the priests of Baal. And when Elijah faced them down on up on the mountain and put the thing to a trial, he said, choose ye this day whom you will serve. If God be God, serve him. If Baal be God, then serve him, but get off of the fence. Because that you are a two-souled individuals, and therefore your faith is incomplete. You want to hold on to God with the one hand, and yet you want to hold on to the things of the flesh with the other hand, and you're torn between. And James says that we can never have peace and joy and come to the full stature of maturity as long as we're in that condition. Incomplete faith can be a result of being an intellectual Christian. You know all the things. You have the knowledge. You can espouse the doctrines from one end to the other. You can quote the scriptures from one to the other. But yet, if your faith doesn't support you in the time of trial, to where you cry out and you say, oh God, why have you done this to me? And you turn away from God, or you become weak, then you are an intellectual Christian and your faith is not complete, because faith reaches beyond the intellect and it reaches to the heart. I had to come to that conclusion because I was like the song, Torn Between Two Lovers. I didn't have two lovers. I really only had one, and that was Cindy. And I loved her. But there was all these other girls out there, and there was all these other things out there. And so I went that way because I was uncommitted. I was uncommitted. And I was jealous of her. But you know why I was jealous of her? She really never gave me any reason to be jealous. I was jealous of her because I was uncommitted, and I thought surely she must be like me. And so I was the one in the wrong. And so I go out there, and what I find out is that I'm torn between two lovers, and I had to, as the other song says, someday you just got to make up your mind and get off of the fence. And so, you know, when I turned away from those things and came back to her, got on my knees and begged her to take me back, and she graciously did, you know, after that point, I was never jealous of her again, because it wasn't her, it was me. And that's the way that serving God is. We got to let all those other things go and wholly concentrate upon God. Otherwise, we are a two-souled individual, torn by the things of the world and torn by the things of God. And so, again, the result of being two-souled is half-hearted service. You don't fully commit it. You're not fully committed to the service of God. Now, you let other things interfere with that service. Maybe that there's a special service that that's been set, and so you're torn between going to that special service or you know, having a picnic with the family or who knows what. And so you're torn both ways, and you're uncommitted. And so full commitment to the Lord means that you're going to do everything that you can under every opportunity to serve Him. You're not going to be pulled the other direction. And there's an agony in that. There's an agony in that. The lady sitting there in yellow told me a couple of weeks ago that she felt guilty because she didn't go to a special service. We had a good service. But the guilt was hers, not mine. And I'm not trying to pick on Debbie, but I'm just using that as an example. That's what God does. He lets us know when that we have not been fully committed. Now, there are times, certainly in our lives, that we have justifiable reasons for not serving the Lord. If we're sick, if we got things to take care of, just like Jesus said when he was accused of dishonoring the law, when he healed a man on the Sabbath, Jesus said, if the ox is in the ditch, you got to get him out of the ditch. God understands these things. And there won't be any guilt feelings about those things when we know that the choice we made was because we had to make those choices. But when those guilt feelings come, that's because that we have succumbed to the two souls and we let the one overpower the other. And James says you won't be happy. You won't be a joyful Christian if you allow that conflict to continue in your life. And folks, these are not my words. These are James's words. And James, I believe, was reiterating those things that he had already learned. He was writing to Christians, brothers, sisters that he loved, trying to encourage them to make up their mind and not to be pulled aside by the outside influences. The family who is telling you that you're crazy and why are you doing this and why are you doing that? Or the people who don't understand you. Don't be influenced by them. Know in your heart. And when you know in your heart and you're committed to the Lord, then he says you're going to find peace and joy. And when you ask the Lord to help you in those circumstances because you are unwavering, you'll find that that help comes easily. That help comes quickly from the Lord. It comes very simply. And that word, by the way, means when he says that he gives to all men liberally, it actually means that he gives it to them quickly and simply. Very simple in giving us the strength that we need. And so, what is the cure for double-mindedness? Obviously, if there's an ailment, we need a cure for it. The Bible clearly teaches us that the cure for double-mindedness is 100% commitment. Back in the book of Luke, and I'm not going to turn there, but Jesus said, when questioned by some people that we wanted to be his disciple, Jesus made the comment, tough saying. He said, unless that you hate father and mother and wife and sister and brother and yea, your own soul, you cannot be my disciple. Now, he doesn't mean hate him to the point you detest him. What he means is you have to love them less than me. You have to love me more than all others, even yourself. Otherwise, you cannot fully be my disciple. He didn't say that because that he was trying to make it difficult. He was saying that because he understood that you could never be happy. You could never be joyful in following him unless you were fully committed to it. And that's why he said that you cannot serve God and mammon, for you'll love the one and hate the other. You'll always be in the middle. You'll always be undecided. You'll always be on the fence. So we've got to make up our mind whether or not that we're going to be a Christian. The other thing that the Bible teaches us, and Paul says in the 2 Corinthians in the 3rd chapter, and about the 18th verse, he says that that when we with open face behold him, as in a glass, the glory of Christ, we are changed into his image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. So how do we become more like Him? How do we love Him more? How do we become more enthralled with Him? We constantly look at Him. We constantly look at His life and His character and His love for us. And we're attracted to Him as we look at Him, and we become more like Him. We're changed into His glory by beholding Him. Another thing that Paul said over in the Philippian letter, second chapter in the fifth verse, was, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." In other words, let your mind be taken over by Him, that He might control your thoughts, your direction, and through that you'll find peace and joy and contentment. I guarantee you that if you're always out looking for something else to substitute in the place of the Lord, if you're not satisfied with Him, if He's not everything to you, you'll find something else out there. It's just like a marriage. As long as the husband or the wife is out looking for someone else, they'll find him, because they're not fully committed to that marriage. And guess what? It won't last. It won't last. They'll be miserable, and they'll make everyone else miserable. The other thing, and James says this in the fourth chapter, in the seventh verse, as he's talking about that, he says, "Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. Make an effort to come to Him, and He will come to you and meet you. And you'll find sweet fellowship." I'm telling you what, it was tough when I had to crawl back on my knees on that Sunday morning to Cindy and ask her to take me back, because I loved her and I could realize that my life was going to be incomplete and miserable without her. But you know what? I'm glad I did. I'm glad she took me back too. 40 years and I still love her, and we're hoping for another 40 years. But it took... I had to get single-minded about this. And I had to get single-minded about my service to the Lord. You see, I was saved even before that her and I met. But I got away and I got attracted by other things. And it's been a long, difficult pathway. I've told you of the times that I was going to throw this Bible away and quit preaching. And every time I went through a trial and a trouble, and I had to uproot my family and take them to Australia. And all of those things, I believe, were trials. They were testings to help me grow so that I might be better fitted to continue on under difficult times without throwing in the towel and quitting. And the Lord has helped me in every circumstance. But I still got a long ways to go. I've still got a lot of maturing to do. I've not reached that stage of perfection. We won't reach that stage until we leave this sinful body behind and we go to be with the Lord. And so that's my lesson to you this morning. It's a lesson that is important for all of us, because we are torn. We are caught in the middle. And when we're pulled two directions, we are two-souled. Our soul is being pulled in two directions. That's why that we need to strengthen the inner man, or strengthen the soul, by feeding it with the things from the inner man rather than the things from the outer man. Then we become more committed to the Lord and our faith gets stronger and stronger and stronger. That's my lesson. I hope that it's an encouragement this morning. It was intended to be, but it's also intended to make us aware of the situation that we live in. That is the, for lack of a better word, that is the curse and the predicament of being a Christian in this life. You are always going to be in the middle of a battle. In the Galatian letter, Paul talks about that battle that wages between the flesh and the spirit. And he talks about the fruits of the Spirit and the things of the flesh. And he said that we're caught in the middle and it's a constant fight. And it's just like the old story that I've told you time and time again about the Indian that got saved. And when some folks met him years later, they asked him what it was like to be a Christian. And his answer was that it's like having two dogs inside, a black dog and a white dog, that are constantly fighting. And the question then was asked, and which one wins? And he says, whichever one I feed the most. Very simple story, but very true. The one that we feed the most is the one that will win the battle. But our objective is to become single-souled, not double-souled. Do we have a song? Number 13 in the blue book. True.
But, you know, I just think that because Christianity is the truth, that's why everyone's bothered by it. That's why the parents are upset and mourn for it, because they don't want God in their lives, because they don't want to be accountable.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's the truth.
You're right. Yeah.
The other thing that upset me was, I was on the internet. The Church of Scientology in Australia is trying to have a long past